Be turning, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. A few years ago, a group of salesmen went to a regional sales conference in Chicago, Illinois. They had assured their wives they would be home in plenty of time for Friday night's dinner. In their rush with tickets and briefcases, one of these salesmen inadvertently kicked over a table in the airport that held a display of apples. Apples flew everywhere. Without stopping or looking back, they all managed to reach the plane in time for their nearly missed boarding, all but one. He paused, took a deep breath, got in touch with his feelings, and experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl whose apple stand had been overturned. He told his buddies to go on without him, waved goodbye, told one of them to call his wife when they arrived at their home destination, explained he was taking a later flight. Then he went back into the terminal where the apples were all over the floor. He was glad he did. The 16-year-old girl was totally blind. She was softly crying, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, at the same time helplessly groping for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled about her. No one stopped. No one seemed to care. The salesman knelt on the floor with her, gathered up the apples, put them back on the table, and helped organize her display. As he did this, he noticed that many of them had been badly battered and bruised, so he set those aside in another basket. When he finished, he pulled out his wallet and said to the girl, "Here, please take this $40 for the damage we did. Are you okay?" She nodded through her tears. He continued on with, "I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly." The salesman started to walk away. The bewildered blind girl called out to him, "Mister." He paused and turned to look back at those blind eyes. She continued, "Are you Jesus?" He stopped mid-stride. He gently went back and said, "No, I'm nothing like Jesus. He's good, kind, caring, loving, and would never have bumped into your display in the first place." The girl gently nodded. "I only asked because I prayed for Jesus to help me gather the apples. He sent you to help me, so you must be like him. Thank you for hearing his call, mister." Slowly, the salesman made his way to catch the later flight with that question burning and bouncing in his soul. Are you Jesus? Do people mistake you for Jesus? Yeah, that's the underlying clear purpose of God's redemptive plan of salvation, is to make you look like Jesus. And to so alter our lives and attitudes that they may mistake us from time to time for being Jesus because of the things we say and the things we don't say, the way we say what we speak, and what matters to us when we speak. One of the reasons why that plan to make us all like Jesus, to actually transform us by his grace and power. One of the things that frustrates that plan is because we're so busy trying to be sure we're Christians in the first place. The Apostle Paul knew that that was the second largest challenge to the Christians of the first century, that they would get all tangled up in various rules and regulations and philosophies and thoughts and ideas and goals and attitudes and values, and they would be so busy minding the rules, keeping the regs, that they would never think about the higher calling they had to be like Jesus. We don't do that intentionally. We just kind of slip into that. And we become self-centered, self-focused, we become selfish in our thoughts and attitudes and our schedules. Tonight I want to show you from the book of Colossians something that has thrilled my own heart in the last 3 months. If we had a title for the message tonight, it would simply be, Do People Mistake Me for Jesus? I ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we start there in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul gives one of two warnings that is the foundation, because it warns the believers in Colossae and us here tonight that there are false ways of trying to be Christian. Listen to these words, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Be careful that no one takes you captive, captures you alive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. There's this scheme that you get points for people that you sign up. That's not just in Amway, that's in Christianity. We don't talk about it quite that bluntly, but we think that way, we work that way, we feel that way, we pray that way. If I can just sign up lots of people to be Christian, then I'll be a successful and effective follower of Jesus Christ. Now, evangelism is important. No question about that. But we forget there are other forms of evangelism. There are lots of other isms out there in the world, and all of those people also have that same underlying motive. I need to get converts. I need to make converts. I need to populate and increase the population of my brand of philosophy or my brand of life or my particular philosophy of what matters in the world and what God is like and what life's all about. And they're on the prowl. The Apostle Paul uses a very dynamic term. He says, you be careful that you're not taken captive. Not taken captive. Captured alive. Through, and then he gives three traps that are used, or three nets, if you please. Notice the first one. He says, you can be taken alive through philosophy. Philosophy means, of course, love of learning, love of knowledge. It's just a word that's used to describe systems of thought and explanations for kind of the basic questions of life. How did we get here? Where are we going? What's the purpose of our being here? What's good? What's bad? What's right? What's wrong? Those are all philosophical systems, and there are zillions of them. Be careful. The second trap or bait that they use is empty deceit based on human tradition. Now, that simply means that these folks are conceited, that is, they are arrogant. They're very, very proud of certain traditions, whether they are family traditions or whether they are the traditions of their particular ethnic group or their particular favored sport. It doesn't have to be anything all that serious, but they like the traditions. They like the things that they have observed and learned from the past, and usually they're skilled in those things. They've paid a price to be high, placed high in the practice of those traditions, and they're out to recruit you, out to convince you to become like them and to adopt their traditions. But notice, it says it's empty deceit. Empty deceit means that it has no substance. It's just another idea being perpetrated. May be very pleasant, may be very pretty, may sound nice, but it's just empty. The third bait that's used is what's called the elemental forces of the world. Elemental forces of the world. What would those be? Well, some would say that's talking about basic laws of nature. It says some would say it's basic laws of logic. Now, these would be the scientists, or the materialists, the people who are observing that there are things happening in the world, the universe, that are interesting, intriguing, exciting. And certainly those things demand, or at least those things deserve a certain amount of study, understanding, and respect. Elementary functions, elementary logic, elementary connecting of systems in the world. Now, they're called elementary in this passage, which means that they are basic, just very basic, very, very down to earth, we would say. Like the phrase American family values, that would be an elementary philosophy, an elementary tradition, a basic foundational tradition. Notice the last phrase. Not, Paul writes, not based on Christ. And that's the danger. There's nothing wrong with studying philosophy. There's nothing wrong with having good traditions. There's nothing wrong with any of these things unless they replace Christ, unless they take the place of Christ, unless they try to do in your life or in your family's life the things that only Christ can do. Because you see, in none of these philosophies and none of these elements and none of these systems is anybody ever dealt with your number one problem and my number one problem. And that's sin. It's selfishness. And since it's not based upon Christ, it doesn't promise change. What it does, it enlists you to be captive to these nice traditions, these high-sounding philosophies, these rosy philosophies or aspirations or dreams or whatever you want to say. But there's no engine behind those things that can enter into your life and change you and transform you from the inside out. So you become trapped in them and entrapped in them, and what you find yourself doing is you become prisoner to those systems. And the question always is, did I do it right? Did I do it often enough? You know, there's always the question of, am I doing it right? Turn over to the last verse of chapter 2, please. Here Paul picks up this same warning, this same concern he has, but he prefaces it in verse 20. I'm looking at verse 20. He prefaces it by a condition. Look. If you died with Christ. Now, in the previous warning, Christ was not part of the formula. These were all good works. These were all social patterns. These were all do-goodisms. These were all wonderful thoughts, but they denied Christ. Here, Paul begins with the assumption that you have Christ in your life. If you died with Christ. And what he's talking about is, have you met Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you responded to his death as your substitute on the cross at Calvary? Have you acknowledged that your fundamental need is your distance from God and that that can only be dealt with by dealing with sin? And have you understood and have you responded to God's invitation to fully forgive you and transform you through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God does this incredible miracle where he places you in Christ on the cross, an event that happened 2,000 years ago. But he retrofits you back in time, if you please, and takes you to that place, sees you in Christ, reckons you in Christ, reckons that Christ died in your place. Therefore, all that was against you, Jesus took away. He absolutely took away. And along with all the sins of the past, he took away the separation from God, gave you peace, all those wonderful things that salvation promises and delivers, and he placed within you a new nature. You became a new person, a different person. The same person, but radically different. Now that's where he starts. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of the world. There's that phrase again. If you died with Christ, then you died to the world around you. You died to the circumstances of your life. You died to your traditions. You died to your history. You died to your sins. you were born again. You began life all over again, but in a whole new, different realm. You died to the elementary forces of this world. They couldn't help you in the first place. Jesus helped you, and when he helped you, he delivered you from them. So you no longer need to be concerned about those things. And since you have died with Christ, why, Paul asks, do you live as though you still belong to the world? Now, that's a tricky question. We live in the world. We're still part of this creation. But we're not of the world. We are separated from the world by the new birth, and we have a new relationship with Jesus Christ, and through him a new relationship with God, a relationship that this world and its elementary forces and philosophies and ideas and traditions can never give to you. You can't earn it. No matter how much you multiply efforts in those things that are of the earth, earthly. The gift of God is eternal life. You tracking with me? Okay, now watch. If you died with Christ, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Now, behind all three of those, the implications are Paul's talking about some use of form, some form or some use of food. You know, don't touch it, don't handle it, don't taste it. And if you don't do that, then you purport or you present yourself as being better than the average person. So not touching and not tasting and not handling somehow makes you different than those who handle, who taste, and who touch. All these regulations, Paul writes, refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are human, look, human commands and doctrines. Some person made them up. They're human. They may be fine. They may be interesting. They may sound very sophisticated, but they're human. That wasn't true with what you experienced in Christ in the new birth. You were radically changed. You were born into the kingdom of God, and you began a whole new life. These human commands and doctrines have, Paul writes, a reputation of wisdom in promoting aesthetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body. That is, when people find out that you don't do such and such, they may think a little differently about you. When they find that you don't eat pork, or you don't eat meat, or you're only a vegetarian, or you only drink certain juices. Whatever the restrictions may be in this area of food and taste and touching, whatever they may be, when people find out that you have standards and you live by those standards, you will receive from people a certain accolade. I think the highest words of praise in our culture today is, oh, you've lost some weight. You notice that? You can light anybody up you want to. Just watch, oh, you've lost some pounds. Well, yeah. Can I tell you how I did it? That's the natural response. That's cultural. That is cultural. Please don't take offense one way or the other. The point is, that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about people who want to create religious values that impress God by doing things that impress people. And his point is, all of these regulations, look at verse 21, all these regulations concern things that are destroyed in being used. That is, look, Jesus said it very bluntly in the 7th chapter of Mark. He said, whatever goes into your mouth goes into the toilet. It doesn't defile you. What defiles you, what makes you a sinner, what your problem is you have a nature that is selfish independent of God and rebellious against God and his rules. That's what your problem is. And Jesus said, that doesn't come out of your stomach, that comes out of what he called your heart. You might call it your mind, your spirit, your soul. The point is, what you eat and drink is cared for by the body and ultimately is flushed out of the body and it's gone. So whatever you regulate, whatever, you know, I remember a stage in my life when I was not into ham. I remember that, pork. I was kind of proud of the fact that I didn't eat pork and show you verses of scripture and all that. And then I ran into Mark 7 and other passages and realized, wait a minute. You know, if I eat beef, if I eat fish, if I eat pork, if I eat lettuce, it all has the same destiny. Now, we can argue about what happens that passes through the system. But Paul's point is, it's foolish to think that your eternal value is based upon something that is consumed, something that is destroyed, something that disappears in consuming it. These are commandments and doctrines of men. Health issues may be separate. You may have health conditions that require you to do certain things dietarily, and you do those for health. But you don't do that to gain, to make an impression on God. That doesn't impress God. The things that impress God come out of the heart, not out of the stomach. That's Paul's point. Now look at how he closes this argument. Although these things have a reputation, they make you appear wise, they make you appear in control of your senses, your aesthetic. You know, you fast, you this, you that, and the other thing. You're a very humble person, and you know how to severely treat your body. That is, you're a disciplined person. All that people will applaud. But notice the last sentence. They are not of any value in helping you deal with the real problems. The problems that separate you from God. Paul calls it fleshly indulgence. What's he talking about? He's saying that those habits, those aesthetic practices, those philosophies, all those things that he's been talking about, all those things don't have the ability to get into the innards of you and change you where you make your dastardly decisions and where you create sin and where you affront God and where you multiply your selfishness. These things can't get into that part of you. That's your heart. That's your soul. It's not your stomach. Now that's a devastating statement. However, people may applaud me for my discipline. And I wish I had it. Not the applause, but the discipline. However, people may admire you for your personal standards of I don't drink coffee, I don't this, I don't that, I don't that. That's not going to help you when it comes to dealing with the core values that God is concerned about. That's Paul's argument. And he says, I don't want you to be taken captive by those things. I don't want you to be moved into those things away from Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to transform you from the inside out. He has the power to break the hold that sin and selfishness has on you. He has the ability to infuse you with his life, with his power, with his strength, and enable you to do the things that give God pleasure. Righteousness, love, care, truth. These are the things that matter to God. Now, you come then to chapter 3, and Paul reaches the top of the mountain. Notice what he says. chapter 3, verse 1. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart, your mind, on that which is above, not on that which is on the earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you'll be glorified. Paul is saying that the generator that God has created to make you become so much like Jesus Christ that you may not even be conscious of it. But others will be. The generator that God has created to absolutely transform your life is not a series of regulations and disciplines and fleshly activities. What it is, it's a transformed experience. Jesus gives you and me his life, plants his spirit within us, gives us his word, and then by the power of his word through his spirit, he actually transforms us from the inside out. Now, what's our response to that? We're to set our affection, we're to set our minds on those things that are found in Jesus Christ. We're to live our lives animated by who he is, what he has done, and by his spirit living within us. Several months ago, we were up northern Ohio and speaking at a church for Sunday, and we came out, one of the, I don't know, must have been 6-year-old, maybe 7-year-old, gave us a little flower thing, a little plastic thing that you set on the dashboard, the car. And when the sunlight hit that little thing, the petals would go tick, just like your head, tick, just exactly like that, tick, tick. It was amazing. When the sunlight hit that little gadget, it moved. I could show you on my chain. My grandkids gave me a little deal to put on my car chain. And when I have it in the sunlight, it blinks. It says, number one, Grandpa. It blinks. Now, if I put it in my pocket, it don't blink. It won't blink at midnight. So what's the key to making that thing work? Keep it in the sunlight, right? And what are you doing when you keep it in the sunlight? You're maintaining a direct attachment between the source, in this case the sun, and the mechanism within that little plastic flower or that wonderful, wonderful, true statement. And they flash, they respond. Now that's the way your salvation is supposed to work. Now the verses we're going to finish with tonight, you've all heard preached 1,000 times, but I hope you hear it differently tonight. What are the 7 things that Jesus wants me to experience and to express for him, and it will happen automatically, if I'll keep focused on him? If I'll keep the channel open, keep the clouds away, and keep walking in the sunlight, and keep listening to him, he's going to change me. That's all clearly stated in chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice, you have put on the new man who is being renewed. Circle that word renewed. It means made new. That's what it means. It means you are being energized, you are being made new in the knowledge according to the image of our Creator. That's saying that God takes upon himself the responsibility of furnishing this sunlight into our new nature, and our new nature receives that and acts appropriately. It acts in a new way. You're being made new. And there are 7 magnificent qualities that Paul outlines for us. First of all, you and I have got to learn to forgive. Number one. Look with me, please, at chapter 3, verse 13. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 13. It says, accepting one another and forgiving one another. See that? Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. That's not easy. Very difficult. Sometimes it's extremely difficult. But if you have been forgiven, it's because you have experienced the transforming power of God's grace and love and mercy to you. Now, you are to repeat that. With whom? Everybody you meet. You got to be kidding. No, no. You don't forgive the person based upon how pleasant or how harmful or how difficult they've been with you. You forgive them because you have been forgiven. See that? See, I forgive because I've been forgiven. Where did I learn to forgive? From the one who forgave me. And since I have been forgiven, since the sunlight shines into my heart and forgives me, and oh my, what I've been forgiven. Whew. And if he, the perfect one, can and does forgive me through the power of his grace and love, then I am to forgive others. That's one of the first characteristics people will note in you as a child of God. There's nothing unusual about a person who wants their piece of the pie. There's nothing unusual about a person that wants justice. There's nothing unusual about a person who wants more than they deserve, who's angry, upset. Nothing unusual about them. They're lost and angry and usually bitter, and usually they're not pleasant people to be around. What's the first characteristic of the Christian? Forgive. 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 Just as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, when you're asked to forgive more to somebody else than God has forgiven you, then you need to take that up with the Lord himself. But no one ever comes. No one ever comes to that problem. Next time somebody does something that's provoking, forgive. Why? Because you're forgiven. And you notice Paul says very clearly, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Now that phrase, that idea, just as Jesus has done to you in creating you a new creature, you're to do to others, is repeated all the way down through the rest of these verses. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 17, it says there, do everything. Whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, in the name of the Lord Jesus? It means doing it in such a way that Jesus would do it. That's what that means. Do it in such a way that Jesus takes ownership. He writes his signature on it. He accepts it. Do it in his name. Do it for his honor. Do it because you love him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything you do with the character of Jesus in your mind. So, I wrote down, everything I do, I'm to do in such a way that Jesus takes ownership. That's what a name means. I take ownership of it when I sign it. And that's what that means. Okay. Number three, notice verse 18. Wives, be submissive to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Whoa. You mean I'm, in my relationship with my husband, I'm to reflect something of the Lord and his relationship to me? Uh-huh, yeah, that's what that means. And by the way, guys, husbands, love your wives and don't become bitter against them. Frankly, you got the tougher job, guys. But the point is, that's all anchored in as fitting in the Lord. You do what you believe, what you, from your understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ, believe Jesus would do if he were in your situation whether as the submissive one or as the one who is held accountable, as is fitting in the Lord. See how that anchors in? Notice the next one. It's in verse 20. Look at this one. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing. What's that mean? That means we need to teach our children early. Early. That the highest behavior you must perform is the behavior that pleases Jesus. And your relationship with me as your parents is going to go very, very well when you please Jesus by the way you respond to me. It's kind of like I'm Jesus pro tem. I'm the substitute Jesus. I'm kind of your Lord and Master here, your boss, your dad, your mom. I'm kind of your coach, trainer, model for a period of a few years, and then you're going to be making these decisions on your own. You learn to honor and obey parents in a manner that pleases the Lord, and because it pleases Jesus, and you got the key to success in life, because you're going to meet people all the rest of your life. It's not going to be easy to obey them. And then it reminds us, again, it's balanced by fathers. Don't exacerbate them. Don't rub them raw, that means. Don't get off of them and give Jesus some room to do his work. Take the child back to their relationship with Jesus as a basis for how they relate to you, and you do the same. And he makes that very, very clear in the verses that follow. Look with me, please, at verse 22. Here he talks about slaves. Obey your human masters and everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly. What? Fearing the Lord. You got a job? You're working for Jesus. You're not working for the boss. And because you fear and reverence the Lord Jesus, you need to respect and respond appropriately to the one who's paying your salary and benefits. Notice how that's tied in. It's tied into fearing the Lord. Because you fear the Lord, because you understand that you are his, because you understand that he's got your back, you're free then to be the kind of worker that you ought to be. Notice the next one. It's right there in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord. There it is again. Done for the Lord, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do it to the Lord. My parents tried hard, especially my mom, to drill that into me. I wish she had been more successful. But she was quick to point out that Jesus hears my words, and he read my heart and understands my motives. Bing, 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 bing. Can't hide from Jesus. Can't hide. And that everything I do, whatever I do, if it's sinful, I shouldn't be doing it in the first place. If it's not sinful, then I should be doing it with wholehearted abandon, because I'm not there just to get a grade to pass the course. I'm there to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and the subject. I'm there not just to score the touchdown or get the tackle. I'm there to be part of a team to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm there in the band, not because you can take anything and everything you do. Anything and everything you do. And you should do it wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. Why? Because you're doing it for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord. You hear that? For the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord. The Lord Jesus wants to be the center, the generator, the driving force of our lives. And if we are setting our affection on things above, keeping an eye on him, listening to him, clouds are weighed, communications open, that's the way we will respond. We'll begin to habitually do what we see him do, what we've heard him do. Someone told me the other day, and I about busted all 15 buttons. And he said, you know, your son talks exactly like you talk. And I said, oh, really? Oh, shucks. You don't mean that. Well, I hope they did mean it, and I hope it's true. And I want to tell you something. When you live with Jesus, you learn to ape him. That's the point. That's the point. The transforming power of the gospel isn't in a new set of rules. The transforming power of the gospel is a relationship with one. And as you live with him, as you talk with him, as you listen to him, as you pray to him, as you worship him, as you see him in all the details of your life, you become like him. He works in your heart. He transforms you. And you will become just like him. That's the key. And someone is going to say, Mr., are you Jesus? Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice, masters, supply your slaves what is right and fair, since you know that you have a master in heaven. There it is again. There it is again. See, it's out of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I focus upon him, he becomes my life. He exchanges his life for mine, gives me a new nature. And then he manifests himself in that nature, through that nature. He energizes it by the power of the Spirit of God. He feeds it through the Word. And he constantly, constantly is taking me into places where he wants me to respond as he would respond. It's not how many times I prayed, it's how I prayed. It's not how many times how many verses of Scripture I memorize, it's how have those verses of Scripture become part of me? Do I think that way? Do I feel that way? Do I react that way? That's the power of the Christian life. Now, verse 2, chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the message, to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it as I am required to speak. That's a fascinating verse. It means that we need to be absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit through prayer to open doors, not just open opportunities, but to empower us to speak. Empower us to speak. That's an amazing passage. And what Paul's done in the verses we've studied is he's contrasted and compared. He said, look, over here, eat not philosophical traditions, more rules, more regulations, higher, faster, swifter, all of that. That's what matters. And Paul says, no, don't be taken captive by that. You've been set free by Christ. Well, how then should I live the Christian life? By setting your affection on things above. By recognizing that Jesus is your life. That is, the life that he lived is the one he wants to relive in you. And that he is empowered to do it, and he will do it, and he doesn't do it by making you grunt and sweat and do push-ups. It's not self-improvement. It's spiritual transformation. How? By exposing your heart to the Son and allowing the Son, by his energy, to transform you and to make you new and cause you to think and do things that may one day have somebody look at you through tears and say, ma'am, are you Jesus? Sir, are you Jesus? In the illustration at the airport, the young woman was 16 years old and blind. She couldn't see. But she knew the power of loving kindness, of help, and generous love. She didn't need sight to feel the power of that action. People around us are spiritually blind, but they're powerless. They can't help but recognize when someone who is selfless, kind, thoughtful, generous, forgiving, comes into their lives. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to be like you. Please transform us. You have the power, you have the grace, you have the love. You have the wisdom, you have the know-how. You are committed to the process of making us like you, transforming us, shaping us into the image of your own image, making us indeed little replicas of the master, little copies of the perfect one. You are the perfect model for why God created Adam, us, and procreated each of us in this room. You're the perfect model. Help us to be persuaded of that. And help us, Father, to spend time in your word, time with you, to devote ourselves to prayer, to be forgivers, to be gentle, to be kind and thoughtful. Help us, Father, to reflect the one who calls us his own and the one whose image we will bear for eternity. Tonight, if you have an uncertainty or a shadow or a cloud, if you have any reason to suspect that you do not yet know Jesus Christ, you've not yet experienced his loving forgiveness for you, the power of his death in your place upon the cross, the power of his resurrection for you from the grave. If you've not yet become personally acquainted with Jesus Christ and committed to him as your Lord and Savior, you can make that eternal decision right now or later this evening. It's pretty simple. Cookies are on the bottom shelf. You need to be willing to confess that you are a sinner. You are not perfect like God. No one is. Welcome to the club. You need to believe that at the cross, God himself, in the person of Jesus, died in your place for your sins, to pay all the penalty for all that stood between you and God. Everything that you had chalked up in your thoughts and actions and deeds that merited the judgment of God, all of that, he took it away by his own death, taking your punishment, paying your debt. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he rose from the dead. Don't try to prove it. Just believe it. And believe me, he'll prove it. He'll prove it. Ask him then to come into your heart, into your life, to be your personal Savior. You can do that right now. And if you're here tonight as a believer and you're a little discouraged and frustrated, then you might pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you tonight asking for a renewal, a refreshment, a new beginning. I ask that you would open my heart and mind to who you are and what you're doing now in heaven and how you want to be in my life and change me and make me like you. Please, begin that process now. And if you've never invited him into your heart, you might pray something like this. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm going to stop playing a game. I thank you for dying in my place on the cross. I thank you for your resurrection. I believe that you are God, and I receive you. I invite you. I welcome you into my heart, my life, to be my Lord and Savior. prayed that, and then share with someone that you did.